Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
In the beginning was the Word. That was the passage we looked at last week as we began our study together in the life of Jesus. We were in the opening verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as we unpack that, we discovered, or we were reminded, what John is saying is that when God created our universe, Jesus was already there. In fact, Genesis 1 verse 26, we read God saying, "Let us create man in our own image." All three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were personally, intimately involved in the creation of this thing that we call creation. So the life of Jesus didn't begin in a manger. What John told us last week, what we spent last week being reminded of, is that Christ, the Son of Mary, who we worship this morning, is God. And as God, not simply pre-existent, eternal, without beginning. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He always was. Today He is. Forever He will be God. But that leaves us with a question. If Jesus is God, and He is, and if He was already present at the moment of creation, and He was, and if He knew how the story of creation was going to go, and He did, He knew the rejection and the torture and the execution, and He knew the scars that He would still bear today. If He knew all that, why did He create us? Why did Father, Son, and Holy Ghost create us, create this? It's a question we touched on last week, but it's one I think that deserves to be dealt with a bit more fully. Titus 1 verse 2, God promised eternal life through His Son. God promised eternal life before creating time and space. Before the beginning began, He knew. And it's not, Titus 1, 2 is not the only place the Bible says that. Ephesians 1, 4, He, God, chose us before He laid the very foundation of the world. I actually like the New Living Translation of that verse. Even before He made the world, God loved us and chose us. 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now some might say that's Paul writing. All three of those verses are the Apostle Paul. Maybe, Patrick, he was confused. No, he wasn't, but just in case, Jesus Himself weighs in on this subject. Matthew 25, 34, this is Jesus speaking of the second coming. This is Jesus talking about when He comes again in glory to judge all of those who have ever lived. This is Jesus saying, when I return as conquering king, not suffering servant like the first time. Jesus says, the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation." New Living Translation says creation, same thing, from the foundation of the world. It's clear. There can be no question. God breathed the universe into existence knowing we would sin, knowing we would fracture our relationship with Him, knowing that we would turn our backs on the very God who created us. We know that God knew that. Paul tells us that. Jesus tells us that. But what's still unclear, perhaps, is why. We're laying the groundwork for our study of the life of Jesus in this world. We're going slow to go fast, because before we can make sense of His life in this world, we have to understand, why is there this world? Because if it's you or me doing the creating, let's be honest, we probably don't create this world knowing what they knew. I mean, the thought might occur to us, right? Hey, I could create a majestic universe. That would be cool. And I could populate it with a species of beings made in My image. That would be sweet. And I could give them free will so they could choose to love me and choose to have a relationship with me. And they could love me and I could love them. And I mean, they'd have to have free will, otherwise they'd just be robots and there wouldn't be anything satisfying or gratifying about that. But hang on, if they have free will, I mean, yeah, they could use that to choose me, but they could also use it to reject me, because that's sort of what free will is. And if Satan starts whispering in their ear the way that he does, has God really said, and all of the lies that he brings, ooh, that might not be good. Then they probably would reject me. And if they reject me, well, then I wouldn't have anything, I wouldn't be able to have anything to do with them. Because I'm holy and they'd be unholy, and holiness can't have anything to do with unholiness. And so they'd be on their own and they'd have to suffer through this life without me. And and then they'd face judgment forever. Wait a minute. Is there any way around that? Okay. Well, there's one way. I could restore the lost relationship with them by paying for their crimes myself, except the payment for the crime of rejecting the creator of the universe is death. So in order for them to not die, I'd have to die. Yeah, no. Interesting idea. No. Let's think of something else to create. That's what we would do. That's human logic, human pride, more like. P.S. the kind of pride that led us to rebel against our Creator in the first place. But it brings us back to our question, though. Why didn't God crumple up the piece of paper and go back to the drawing board? I mean, the question occurs to all of us sooner or later. And it's funny the number of Christians, even the number of pastors, who want to tell you the Bible doesn't really answer. It's a mystery. No, the Bible does tell us. We just have to look for an answer instead of looking for a verse. A lot of the Bible's most elegant and profound truths aren't found in one neat and tidy proof text. They're woven through the fabric of the entire narrative. The doctrine of the Trinity. There is no one verse you can go to that teaches about the Trinity. To understand the second coming, you have to go to more than one verse. In fact, more than one chapter. In fact, more than one book of the Bible. You have to do some digging. Same with the Holy Spirit. Same with so many things. And as with most things, rather than shaking the Bible like, you know, a magic eight ball or something and expect an answer to just, you know, dump out exactly the way that we ask it, we need to let the Bible, by which I mean God speaking through the Bible, answer His way on His own terms. True, the Bible doesn't tell us why God didn't abandon His plan when He realized what it would entail. He didn't abandon His plan when to you or I, bailing on this universe, bailing on this whole design would seem like the sensible thing, because that question implies there was a point where God actually considered it. He didn't. And to understand why God never for a moment considered not creating this universe, we have to ask a different question. We have to ask, why did God create it? What was God's reason? What was His motivation for creating this world in the first place? And the Bible talks a lot about that. And here's the part that we touched on last week. Let's start off with just a statement. God created the world, why? For His glory. We went to Romans chapter 1 last week to pull out that truth, but it's an idea that runs all through Scripture. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. That's the purpose of creation. And as part of creation, that's our purpose, or it should be. You haven't turned anywhere yet. Turn with me this morning to Isaiah 43. Fair warning, we're going to hop around a little bit, but we'll start in Isaiah 43. I read an essay by John Piper this week, a pastor and an author from my old stomping ground up in Minneapolis, that actually turned me on to how thoroughly this idea of creation being intended for God's glory, how thoroughly that idea is developed in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 43, we're headed to verse 7. Maybe I should go there too. We're headed to verse 7, but let's back up to verse 1 to get the context. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the fire scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, and I have loved you, therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone, here's where we're going, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. If you were here with us a couple Wednesdays ago, you recognize that these verses parallel Zephaniah chapter 3 in many respects. This is a prophecy spoken to Israel about the millennial kingdom. This is talking about Israel in the day of her regathering and the day when God's plans for Israel, for the world by extension, are finally ultimately fulfilled. But on the way to getting where he's going, notice what Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah, says about God's purpose for Israel, about his purpose for every living creature. Everything, verse 7, that God has formed and made, he's formed and made why? One reason, for his glory. Now let's pause and define our terms before we go any further, because glorify isn't a word that we use every day, except when we're talking about God. And even when we're talking about God, we might not know what we're saying when we say glorify. Because we use the word socially maybe a little bit differently. When we say something is glorious, we tend to mean it's beautiful or splendid or marvelous. Some of you, how many of you are put up the tree on Thanksgiving or the day after Thanksgiving people? Yeah, not me. My hand should be down. I'm not that guy. but maybe as you decorated the tree and put on the decorations and all of that, you might have stepped back and said, wow, that's glorious. Except that's not what you really mean. And again, I'm riffing on John Piper a little bit. Don't confuse glorify and beautify. Because if you took a plain pine tree or a hunk of fiberglass and aluminum and you decorated it, you might have made it more beautiful. You might have taken something plain and turned it into something spectacular. Our family doesn't do that, by the way. We do a sentimental tree rather than a gorgeous tree. We've got decorations that Michaela made when she was little and decorations that Ann and I made when we were little. We've got decorations, we don't know who made them, but they were obviously made by someone who was little. And it's eclectic. Nothing goes with anything else, but we have, you know, the decorations from the first house we lived in the second house and some things that people have given us since we lived in Wichita. My sister-in-law, who was with us last Christmas, was horrified. Because she's a theme tree person. Everything is color coordinated. Everything is neat and no, that's her side of the family. But I digress. Whatever you did, if you did something, whether you decorated a tree or desecrated a tree, whatever you did to beautify it, to spruce it up, it's different than glorifying God, is the point. We don't spruce up God. We don't take plain old God and, you know, God that we bought from the Boy Scouts in the parking lot or went out to the woods and chopped down and somehow turn him into something nicer or more attractive. God's already perfect. When we glorify God, we're not making him more beautiful. When we glorify God, what we're doing is we're showing, we're displaying, we're reflecting the beauty that's already there. When we glorify God, we're not adding to his perfection. We're acknowledging, we're proclaiming the perfection that he already is. And that's why we, along with the rest of the universe, exist, to glorify the Lord, to show, to make manifest the glory that is God. Glorifying God is, in effect, saying to the rest of creation, look at God, consider God, see his glory and be amazed. Which can make God sound a little bit like an egomaniac, to our ears anyway. Because that's what we would mean if we were saying those kinds of things. Look at me! Isn't that everybody's favorite subject? I mean, except when we get self-conscious. And then we say, okay, enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me? I think you're not God, Patrick. And you're right, neither are you. So why are we talking about us? Why are we talking about anything but God? We focus attention on ourselves, but when we do, it's for very entirely different reasons than when God calls attention to himself. I call attention to myself because I know I'm broken. I'm damaged. I'm imperfect. I'm incomplete. And I live in private terror that someone might find out just how damaged and broken and incomplete I am. So what do? I shout, I wave, I shoot up flares. Hey, look at me over here. Look at the good part of me. Look at the part of me that I'm showing you that is attractive, that's worthy, so that you don't see the bad stuff over here. And so that I won't have to think about the bad stuff over here. God is different though, isn't he? Because God doesn't have any bad parts to conceal or misdirect attention from. There's nothing about him that isn't perfect. And by the way, God saying, look at me, is not him saying, hey, look at me and feel bad about yourself. He's not saying, hey, look at me, I'm perfect and you're not. No, that's not God either. Are you still in Isaiah? If you're not, go back there. We get in trouble if we try to decide for God what God means when he says certain things. Let's let God tell us what God means when he says these things. We left off in Isaiah 43:7. Again, I'll give you New Living Translation. Bring all who claim me as their God, for I have made them for my glory. Now turn some pages with me, starting back in Isaiah 40. Let's let God in his own words develop this idea a little bit. Isaiah 40, go to verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill be brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That's God's ultimate goal for this universe. Isaiah 42, go a couple pages to the right, maybe just one page, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved things. Isaiah 44, verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you're familiar with what I'm going to say next. The things that will be true in the millennial kingdom can be true for us today. Just file that away. Isaiah 49, verse 3. You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. In Isaiah 60, verse 2. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Except that so far it isn't. I mean, you look around today, and it would appear this world is one colossal failure. Because by and large, we don't see the fulfillment of that verse, do we? By and large, this world in its present state doesn't glorify God. I mean, God might have created it with that end in mind. He seems to be saying that he did. But remember the verse that we read in Romans last week. What does Paul say about us? Romans 1:21, although we knew God, we did not glorify him as God. You look around, it would seem like pretty epic mission failure. God creates the world and everything in it for one purpose, to glorify him, except the centerpiece of his creation, us, humanity, decides en masse not to glorify him, and B, spoils it for everybody else. When we fell, creation fell. We crashed the system. Except you know that's not the end of the story. One more verse in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 61. Looks like failure today. Except Isaiah 61 tells us something happened. Someone intervened to change that. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be what? Glorified. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Who's me in this passage? When in doubt, say Jesus. Yeah, who is it that the Lord is anointed to preach and heal and console and liberate? We don't have to guess. We know it's Jesus. Because in Luke chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. You know the verse. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands in the synagogue. He reads this very passage, and he tells us this passage is about me. Which tells us something else. It tells us what we already know, that Jesus wasn't an ambulance sent to the site of a train wreck. Jesus wasn't a paramedic sent to a catastrophe to see if there's anything that can be saved or salvaged. Sending Jesus to a dark and dying world was God's first best plan all along. Because it took a world as dark as ours to fully reveal God's glory. Think about it. Think about how many times God's glory is mentioned in connection with our salvation. Romans 3:23, don't turn there, you know it. All have sinned and fallen what? Short of the glory of God. We've not only failed to live up to God's glory, we've failed to even acknowledge it. We sin and we sin and we sin, and every time we do, we're saying in effect, there's something better out there, something preferable to God. But what was the remedy for our failure? What turned us from vessels of wrath into vessels of mercy? What changed us into creatures that can glorify God? 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul tells us, listen to this, this is great. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, it was the gospel of the glory of Christ. Maybe you've never thought of it that way, but that's what Paul tells us the gospel is. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. By calling it that, Paul sort of underlines the fact God could have just cast us into hell. God could have sentenced us to endure his wrath forever, and that would have glorified him. Remember, to glorify is to magnify, to put on display, to make manifest something that's already there. Condemning sinners to eternal death would have glorified God, even if it had been all sinners. It would have put what? God's justice, God's holiness, it would have put those attributes on display. Look at this holiness, our condemnation would have said. Holiness so perfect, it cannot stand to let unholiness continue to exist. Look at this justice, our condemnation would have said. Justice so demanding that no act of rebellion goes unpunished. So the eternal damnation of those who reject God is to the glory of his name. But here's the thing. Get this. The fact that God gives us an alternative means there's something. The fact that he gives us a choice, another option, means there has to be something that gives him even greater glory. And now I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 9. I want to put eyes on this. I know we're bouncing around, but again, the most elegant, the most glorious, if I can say that, truths are those that are woven all the way through Scripture. We read in Proverbs, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to seek it out. What are you and I in God's eyes? Kings and priests, aren't we? So we get to do this. We get to go digging this morning. Romans 9, verse 22. If this isn't underlined in your Bible, it should be. You want it to be. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? If it's not clear, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction is us. Our sin, our choices made us deserving of wrath. And there's a part of God that is completely okay with that. Wrath is an attribute of God as well. It's part of who he is. So when Paul says here, God wants to show his wrath and make his power known, he's saying it's the very nature of God to judge wickedness. And so what if he does? When Paul says what if, he's usually saying so what if. So what if God wants to destroy sin? It's not like we don't have it coming to us. But what if he didn't? He's asking in verse 23, what if instead of just pouring his wrath out upon us, wrath no one can argue we don't deserve, what if instead God desired to use us for something even greater, something more spectacular, something more glorious? What if through us, verse 23, he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Romans 9, verses 22 and 23, Paul is asking, if God wants to glorify himself in showing mercy to condemned criminals like us, instead of pouring his wrath out upon us, is anyone really going to argue? And the answer better be no. The answer better be no, because that's the only way any of us get out of this world alive. And the answer better be no, because Paul just told us again, that was God's plan all along. He created us that through his mercy, verse 23, that through his mercy we might be partakers of his glory. He created us knowing that we would fall, that in redeeming us he might glorify himself even more. And there's the answer to our question. Why does God create a universe he knows is destined to crash? He created us because by lifting us up from those depths, he lifts his name higher still. God decided to save us even at the cost of his own son. Why? For the praise of the glory of his grace. That's not me, that's Paul. God saves us to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1:6. No one is surprised that God judges sin. We know that intuitively, right? That's why before we came to Christ, our lives were so defined by guilt and shame and the things we did to hide and bury and forget our guilt and shame. No one is surprised by God's righteous anger. There's something in our DNA that expects it. So how much does judging us glorify God? How much does it cause those who are observing to marvel at who God is? I mean, a little, I suppose, not none, but not a lot, because he's just doing what we expect him to do. I mean, yeah, okay, wow, God's powerful. Wow, when God says, thou shalt not, I guess he really means it. We expect sin to be judged, but seriously, deep down, who expects mercy? Who really expects to be forgiven? And especially, who expects forgiveness that comes at the cost of the person doing the forgiving? Boggles our minds. To be forgiven at so great a cost, what right do we have to even ask such a thing? And the answer, of course, is none. We have no right. Literally, all we have is a prayer. A prayer that God, for his own reasons, for his own glory, to show us more fully, more deeply, more profoundly who he is, would choose to intervene and rescue us from sin and hell and death. That's actually the prayer that I prayed when I finally stopped running from God. When I finally came face to face, not just with my own stupidity, but my depravity. Turn to Psalm 25 with me. I want to show you the verses that God showed me when I was ready to give up hope that He could ever love me, let alone use me. I was sitting in a hotel room that smelled like wet carpet and dead mouse. And I'd just been weeping. I remember I was crying until I ran out of tears. And I remember it because up to that point, I always thought that that was an expression. But I literally like cried all of the wet out of my body. And I remember I pulled chest muscles from sobbing. And I picked up a Gideon's Bible, which also smelled like wet carpet and dead mouse. And I turned to Psalm 25, and the whole psalm was amazing, but look specifically at verse 6. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. In other words, God's mercy pre-exists this creation. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Why would God choose to do that? According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. In other words, have mercy on me for your glory. Skip down to verse 11. Same thing with different words. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And it was. That was my prayer. But it's also the prayer of anyone who's ever put their trust in Jesus Christ. God, not because I deserve it, I don't, but because you desire it. Because at the cross, you enabled it. Because you will be glorified in and through it. Please forgive me. Because a God who can forgive me is a great God. That's the basis for our salvation. It's the basis for our prayer. It's the basis for His response. Psalm 25:11, pardon my iniquity for your name's sake. If you go to 1 John 2:12, you don't have to, but 1 John 2:12, John writes to us and he says, you know what? Your sins are forgiven. They've been forgiven on that exact basis. John says our sins are forgiven for God's name's sake. God forgives our sins because the undeserved, unexpected, unimaginable mercy involved in forgiving our sin lifts His name higher, brings Him more glory than judging our sin ever would. Which still isn't going to satisfy some people because some are going to ask, who's watching that's going to care? Who is it that God's trying to reveal His mercy to exactly? Because if He never created us, it wouldn't be a question of whether God's more glorified in His mercy or in His wrath, because there wouldn't be any sin to judge or forgive. So why even go there? And perhaps that's true, at least as far as we're concerned. But you know, we're not the only creatures in the universe. Is it possible that at least part of the point of our lives in this creation is to demonstrate to angels, fallen and otherwise, the height, the breadth, the depth of God's love? Is part of the point of the exercise to reveal to them a greater dimension, an previously unseen dimension of His glory? I don't know. I can't prove that it isn't. And there are some verses scattered here and there in Scripture that at least provoke the thought. 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that angels are keenly interested in this gospel of grace because maybe they're learning something by watching God's love, God's mercy play out in this creation. That's all speculative. Here's what isn't speculative. Here's what we know for sure. Turn to John chapter 17. And this is the last place I'm going to ask you to turn this morning. John chapter 17. Let's look at the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. When you make it there, go to verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Ultimately, whoever, whatever God might desire to reveal his glory to, we know he desires to reveal it to us. And it's not so that we can stand off at a distance and say, wow. It's so that we can draw close to God and say, Abba. It's so that we can draw close to Jesus and say, lover, husband. God's heart isn't that we would simply be in awe of his glory. Those who reject him will be in plenty awe. They'll be in awe when they stand before him. They'll be in awe right before they're cast in the lake of fire. They'll be in awe as they experience his wrath for eternity. But God's heart for us is that we would choose another destiny. His heart for us is that we would be changed by his glory. That we wouldn't just see it, we would receive it. And it would change us into people who wouldn't just behold God, but be partakers of God. What does it mean? It means God's greatest desire is that we would be glorified with him. God's greatest desire is that we would finally, ultimately be what he always intended us to be, made in his image. Made in the image of Christ. Not because his ego needs it. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah talks about the earth is full of your glory, that's another prophecy of the millennial kingdom, when every living heart is tuned to God's. When whatever the population of the world is at that time, 7 billion, let's say. 7 billion people, 7 billion souls are 7 billion mirrors reflecting God's glory. That's when the earth will truly be filled with his glory. But that's not so that God can say, hey, look, it's 7 billion mirrors and they're all showing me. I'm great. No, when God says, worship me, praise me, glorify me, it's not so he can see us adoring him. It's so that we can finally see him as he is and be changed by him into what he is. And be loved by him so that we can be fully recipients, partakers of his love. Loved by him forever. God wants us to glorify him so that we can most fully appropriate his love. It's not for him, it's for us. So what's our takeaway from all of this? What's our application this morning? At the risk of sounding glib, I think it's doing what God just told us to do. Worship him, praise him, glorify him. But maybe we can leave here this morning with just a little bit better understanding of what that means. And an appreciation for the fact that is what this entire universe was created to do. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's the purpose of creation. Do our lives declare the glory of God? If they don't, we're not using our lives for their intended purpose. Whatever part of our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength is pointing people at anything other than God, whatever part of it is saying, hey, look at me, whatever part of it is saying, hey, look at stuff, that part's in rebellion. And that sounds like a harsh condemnation. It's actually divine liberation. That truth that we were made and then rescued and remade, that we were born and then born again to do exactly one thing, that should be incredibly freeing. We were made to glorify God. That is our mission. That is our purpose. If we acknowledge that, it makes decision-making a whole lot easier. We're made to glorify God. That should make it easy to make choices. I'll tell you, it makes counseling a lot easier. Patrick, is it okay for a believer to do this? If I'm a Christian, can I still do that? I don't know. Can you do this or that and still glorify God? Is there something that you could do other than this, rather than that, that would glorify God more? That question makes decisions easier. Magnify God in your lives, Paul says to the Philippians. That's another way of saying glorify God. Make God big in your eyes so that you'll draw close to Him and so that people will observe your life and God will be larger and larger in their eyes too. Whatever you do, Paul says to the Corinthians, do it all to the glory of God. So here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Of all the options I'm considering, which one would most glorify God? If you had no other considerations except glorifying God, because you shouldn't, which choice would you choose? I'm thinking of changing jobs. Interesting. How do you see God being glorified in that? I'm interested in this girl. Okay. Will a relationship with her help you or anybody else understand God more? I need this person out of my life. They're toxic. Okay. Is that going to make God seem bigger or smaller? It's always the same question, right? We were created to glorify God. We were saved for the glory of God, and we're here to carry that glory to a lost and dying world that needs to know God. What choice, what course, what decision is best going to allow me to do that? And yeah, it's not a magic eight ball. The right answers aren't always going to drop out. Asking what choice will give God greater glory probably won't help you choose ham and rye or tuna and Swiss on white toast. But you'll be amazed at the impact just asking that question has. Which option will glorify God the most? You'll be amazed as you make that your filter, as you make that the compass by which you navigate. You'll be amazed at the impact that question has on you and the impact it has on the people around you. Because it turns out, here's the beauty part. It turns out that just asking the question, knowing it's the right question, asking the question, caring about the answer, just asking the question, just doing that glorifies God. And it's what we're here to do. Lord, help us do that. Teach us, remind us. Show us, Lord, your glory, that we might pursue it with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We hold things back. We play it safe. We ask, what if? Lord, be magnified in our eyes. We know we sing, no one and nothing can compare to your glory. May our lives testify to that reality. Leaned on John Piper earlier this morning, and I want to close with something that he wrote. When Jesus says, love me more than your mother and father and sons and daughters and even your own children and your best beloved on the earth, he's not hurting anyone. He's saying, if you find your ultimate joy in your most cherished earthly resource, you will be disappointed in the end, and I will be dishonored. Because I'm offering myself to you as the all-satisfying beauty and greatness and wisdom and strength and love of the universe. I am what you were made for. And I'm telling you that if you see this, if you see me as your supreme treasure, then you don't have to choose between your satisfaction and my glorification. Because in the very act of your being most satisfied in me, I will be most glorified in you. Lord, be our satisfaction and our strength. Be our all in all. Bring us to the cross. Lead us to the cross as many times as it takes, Lord, continually, until we see you finally face to face, until we are glorified with you. And you are glorified ultimately in us.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.